I'm entrusting this time completely into God's hands and what he's laid on my heart, that it might be a word for you this morning. I guess I'd say that this whole sermon kind of had its embryonic start way, 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 way back in Lent, bizarrely. I had this great idea. I normally listen to Radio Gloucestershire on the way to work. So I go to work with Mark Cummings and I come home with Claire Carter in the afternoon. And I thought, I know, I'll give up Radio Gloucestershire for Lent. Which sounds really bizarre. But what I did instead was I thought, I'll listen to some Christian CDs instead. So I'll have an opportunity to worship on the way to work and on the way home. So I listened to a lot of Friend Collective for a while. And then somehow ended up ordering some new CDs on Amazon. And one particular caught my mind. I still can't actually pinpoint what exactly caused me to choose that CD. But it's by Casting Crowns, and it's a CD called Thrive. And one song in particular really, really spoke to me. And I was mulling it over in my mind and thinking, it's fabulous. I really need to do something with this. It's really spoken to me. And I happened to mention it to Andy, who'd just been in my car, and he said, that's the song I was just listening to. So I thought, there's something here, there's something going on here. And then as I began to think, and as this opportunity to preach came up, I began to mull over the song a little bit more, and we'll come to the song later. But a couple of weeks ago, amid my life perhaps not going quite to plan as I'd hoped this summer, I had plans, but I turned into kind of like carer for the bit after Bex came off her motorbike. That's another story. We won't go into that now, and I won't make any more of it. But apart from the fact that in a mad fit, I spoke to Mike a couple of weeks ago and said, this is kind of where I was thinking that God was leading me. And what's happened so far this morning, including Richard's illusion, it will hopefully all tie together really wonderfully. Some plans come together. Some don't. But I think that's that's how God kind of uses our lives when things go to plan and when they don't. Now, in the last couple of weeks, some of you will have had your exam results. And as soon as I say that, a lot of you will go, that feeling of kind of, it's that day when you're going to open that envelope and see whether you've got what you wanted, whether you've fulfilled the expectations that your teachers had, your parents had, that you had, or if you haven't. I would say many, many years ago, when I got my A-level results, they weren't what I expected. I didn't do particularly well. So rather than ending up going off down, I think I wanted to do geography, I wanted to study physical geography. Because I don't care why people live where they do, I just care about why the land is like it is. Unfortunately, I got offered to do mathematical science, which wasn't quite the same thing. And it was at Portsmouth, and I distinctly remember going to Portsmouth for my visit and getting off the train and thinking, it smells of fish. No offence to those who live in Portsmouth and love Portsmouth, but it smelled of fish and it wasn't where I wanted to go. So instead of going and doing mathematical science, seeing as maths really wasn't my strong point, I ended up going and working for a year, doing a year of voluntary service with an organisation called Time for God. Again, fantastic ideas. You could do placements wherever. I thought, Outward Bound Centre, somewhere in the middle of Wales, in the wilds of helping young people, and they put me in East London. I lived in London. I was a bus ride from home. They put me in a nursery. Small children. I had to change nappies on my first day. I was 18. I was like, what is this all about? It wasn't my plan, but God obviously had something in mind. And ultimately, I suppose you could say that that year ended up with me being here. But that, again, is another story, and we won't go into that now. But I suppose it comes down to that at the end of the year, we had a commissioning service. And the commissioning service, we had a song, which nowadays you go, I didn't know what song. Because I was surprised. I looked it up. I thought, when was it written? And it was written in 1987, so when I was being commissioned in 1991, it was a new song. It's marvellous. And it was, Will You Come and Follow Me? And some of you know that one. But I'll read the first verse. Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you go where you don't know and never be the same? Will you let my love be shown? Will you let my name be known? Will you let my life be grown in you and you in me? I almost want to sing that, but I won't. I won't put you up to me singing it. Basically, it was written by a chap called John Bell for the Iona community. It's based on the beginning of Mark, where it's the first call of the disciples. So let's just quick, I'm just going to quickly read those verses, which is, it's Mark 1, 16 to 20. It's not our focus for this morning, but just to give you a kind of scene setting. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So that call of follow, Simon, soon to be known as Peter, is one of the disciples that really fascinates me. His journey with Jesus begins with just three words: "Come, follow me." And the story that we read through the Bible is one of someone who has the desire to become God's friend. But it also tells of the struggles that he encounters on the way. It tells of the different aspects of his character, the good parts, the bad parts. So Peter, he was impulsive. He left his livelihood in an instant and his family and walked away and followed Jesus. He was a strong man. He was a fisherman. He would have had to haul. We know that in the stories he hauls great catches of fish over the side of the boat. He was eager to please. At the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, he suggests an impromptu camping trip. You know, putting up tents at the top of a mountain. Though I have to say, soul swipe at the top of a mountain, probably not a great idea. He was renamed the Rock by Jesus, which is kind of ironic, considering he sank like a stone when he stepped over the side of the boat. Speaking of which, he showed bravado in actually stepping out in the first place. He showed his dependence as he relied on God to get him out of a somewhat tricky situation. He was insightful. He was the one that first said, "You are the Christ." Where the others were a little more hesitant, he was the one that said, "You are the Christ." But he was also naive, because as soon as Jesus started talking about going and being killed and the whole event surrounding the crucifixion, he basically tells Jesus off. He was impetuous. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane and he slices someone's ear off. And you can almost imagine Jesus kind of standing there about to be arrested and going, "Thanks for that. You know, now I've got to heal him." Which he does. It's like, really wasn't the best contribution Peter probably could have made to that situation at the time. He was fearful. In the last hours of Jesus, of Jesus' life, his own faith came under scrutiny, came under question. But he was also forgiven. Back beside that, the same lake where Jesus called him first, he was recommissioned again. "You must follow me." So he was a man of widely differing emotions. Devoted, extravagant, energetic, impulsive, bold, angry, fickle. Somewhat like us then. Because it can be all too easy to set the disciples apart and think, "Oh, they were amazing. They were the disciples. They encountered Jesus. They saw miracles. They met with the risen Christ." But actually, they were just ordinary people. Like you. Like me. Who met with the living God. Who met with God. And that changed them forever. While I was sitting in hospital with Bex, for the many hours that it took to, first of all, not get a scene at all, and then to get, while I was waiting while she was being operated on, I took the opportunity to read this book, which is by Michael Perrin. Was the Bishop of Gloucester a time ago, and I found some of it really helpful. I've got a couple of quotes right. This one here says, we're just talking about Mark, that first call, but he wants us to understand that an encounter with Jesus, from whom flows the love, generosity and beauty of God, it can change us in a single moment and begin a relationship that will grow deeper the longer it exists. When Jesus called Peter, he wasn't looking for someone who was ready. He wasn't looking for someone who was amazing right from the very start. He was looking for someone who had potential to be changed, to grow, to have the desire to become like Jesus, to be willing to follow no matter the cost. So let's read part of Peter's story. First, a little bit of context. We are about to meet the disciples at night. It's the upper room. They're in an unfamiliar place. They have come to Jerusalem. They've had all the events of walking to, you know, the whole thing with the donkey and the hosannas. And now they're in at the upper room. And they've eaten together. And Jesus has unexpectedly washed their feet. And Judas Iscariot has just left the room. John 13, beginning at verse 31. When he, that is Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Peter declared his faith passionately, ardently. And Jesus' reply was, kind of like Jesus, Peter's like, "I will follow you." And Jesus' reply is, "No, you won't. You know, almost this kind of sense of he knew what was coming." This story is recorded in all the four Gospels, and it's really difficult to kind of marry everything, you know, together. But we know that if it's recorded a lot of times, something, it's worth kind of looking at and digging deep into it. Now, if you had someone write your story, would you want this particular episode included? I'm glad it is, because it shows Peter's humanity. It's a significant moment for him. And because it shows God's grace in it as well. For Jesus knew that Peter would deny him, despite his ardent profession of faith. Jesus knew, and it didn't change how he felt about Peter. Jesus loves him despite everything that will unfold in the next few hours. What Peter will do cannot, will not change the love that Jesus has for him.
It's late. And I'm cold. The darkness of the midnight hours shroud the courtyard like a cloak. A chill pervades the air. I pull my robe around me and edge closer to the fire. The acrid smoke piles up into the sky, and the glow of the coals gives an eerie light that bathes people that have gathered around, eager for some warmth amid the dank darkness. This group of unknowns does not dissuade me from moving towards the warmth, for the hour is late, and the night is cold, and I am cold, so very cold. I'm tired, so very tired, and I am confused. A thousand thoughts swirl around my mind. He was supposed to be king, but they've arrested him. How can he be king now? Are they going to kill him? What about us? What does this mean? Vague remembrances of his past words crowd in alongside the other thoughts. But none of it makes sense. It wasn't supposed to be like this. And suddenly I become aware of being looked at. Questioning eyes piercing the gloom. Looking at me. Into my soul. Her voice breaks through my confusion, accusing me of being with him. But I am afraid. I don't want to be arrested like him. I don't want to die. And before I know it, the words spill forth from my lips, and like the smoke, they disappear into the darkness. I do not know him. But I know it's a lie. And those easily uttered words stain my soul, and my heart begins to ache. And I wait apprehensively, straining to hear the words of his accusers, hoping my protestations were enough. I draw my robe closer still, huddling down, hoping I can become invisible. But no, another voice joins the first, shattering my illusions of becoming unseen. You are one of them. But I do not want to hear the harsh words of truth. I do not want to be one of them. So again, the words of denial tumble from my lips. And I am fearful they will turn on me. Drag me towards the guards and throw me down alongside him. But all goes quiet. And we continue to sit around the burning embers. And we listen again to the goings on across the courtyard. Time passes. The hour is even later. The cold seeps upwards to the floor, enveloping me, wrapping its icy fingers around my body, like the fear encompassing my soul. I thought they'd forgotten about me. But another accusation snaps out into the brittle night air. And I know I've said too much. I want to gather in the words that I have spoken, for my accent has betrayed me. I am so very afraid, but still I vehemently protest. I do not know what you are talking about. But even as these words escape my mouth, my ears are filled with the raw sound of crowing. Crowing. I look around urgently, desperate to get away. And as I look, eyes again pierce the darkness. His eyes. Looking straight at me. And my heart implodes with shame and guilt. For I have done the very thing that I said I would not do. It's too much. I cannot stay. I jump to my feet and flee, wanting the darkness to hide me, the bitter tears of regret stinging my face and blurring my path as I stumble away, alone and cold, so very, very cold.
What caused Peter to go from such fervent passion to fearful denial? What changed in that short period of time? But Peter has come from that upper room where he declared that passion of faithfulness, even if it included prison and death. Was it the night hours? Doesn't fear so capitalise on us in the long dark nights when we can think so much, the thoughts just kind of capture us and get worse and you know what I'm talking about? Because Peter's faith has deserted him before. In the middle of the sea. In the middle of the night. And it failed him just in the garden a few hours before, for despite his bravado, he and all the other disciples left Jesus and fled. But perhaps it didn't go very far, because he's still compelled to follow Jesus, and he does. He follows him to Caiaphas' house, where he gets in by way of another disciple. And he's drawn in fascination to watch those events of that night unfold. But then he comes under trial. Not by a jury sworn in, not by the priests, not by the elders, not by the teachers of the law, but by a random collection of servants and bystanders. And they find him guilty by association, and it's too much. And he falters and falls. He fails to keep that ardent promise. He falls short of his own declaration and short of the expectations of himself. Now, surely his claim of faithfulness unto death was easily spoken in that upper room. He was surrounded by his close friends. How easy it is to declare our hearts in a place of safety, to state our convictions when we're surrounded by those who think the same as us. How much more difficult when we stand alone. To stand up, to stand out for our faith against those who believe differently to us. Because we and the disciples do have a lot in common. It is far easier to profess our faith, to be a Christian when we're with like-minded people. For all those who've been at Soul Survivor or other camps over the summer, for anyone who's had experience of Spring Harvest or Keswick, or even here this morning. When our shared faith buoys us up and carries us along. Where worshipping is normal and not weird. Isn't that so much easier than when we're out in the big wide world on our own? When we're at work and we're the only Christian? When we're in our families and we're the only person of faith? Is that when we try and become invisible, when we draw our cloaks around us so we're not picked out for our faith? We want to be part of the crowd. We don't actually want to stand out. We do say we do. We say we want to be brave. We want to be known for God, and then kind of we huddle ourselves away in the corner. And we let God down. Because in denying Jesus, Peter believes, feels he's let God down. Does Peter fall short of what Jesus expects? Has he crossed that invisible line we like to kind of imagine is there that says we've gone too far? It's Luke that mentions that Jesus looked at Peter. In Luke 22, he says, Peter replied, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. How do we interpret that look? His eyes piercing the darkness, looking deep into Peter's own eyes. Do we imagine that Jesus looks at Peter, how we know how Jesus looks at Peter? Do we read into it from how Peter reacts? Do we see that look of Jesus as one of reproach or condemnation or disappointment? Jesus looked at Peter and enabled him to see his own sin. Enabled him to see that he kind of needed to go to a place where he could deal with his sorrow. For Peter remembered and wept bitterly in sorrow at what he'd done. Surely he can almost condemns himself, because he knows how ardently he professed his faith in that upper room. Under scrutiny, he falls, he fails, he lives up to that proclamation. He's failed himself. But has he failed Jesus? For Jesus had even told him he would disown him. Every one of us who calls ourselves friends of Jesus, God's disciples today, we can all let God down. We can all deny him and his call on our lives. When we fail to defend someone. When we don't quite tell the whole truth. When we stay silent when our faith is ridiculed. When we don't stand up for those to whom justice is denied. When we let down those who depend on us. When we don't pray when we say that we will. When we don't immerse ourselves into the word of God. When we think things we shouldn't. When we say things we shouldn't. When we do things we shouldn't. And then we end up condemning ourselves. Instead of seeing God looking on us with love, we see him looking on us with condemnation, with disappointment. We can decide that we have reached that invisible line. The one, you know, the one that says, I've failed, I've let God down, and he's going to be done with me. The line that says, I'll never be good enough. But we have to be honest, because you never will and I never will. We'll never be good enough. We are only ever good enough because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Yeah, it's really difficult when our human weakness allows us to falter and fail and fall, and we can find it so difficult to believe that God forgives us for these failures. And we go to him. And we promise, we assure him we'll never do it again, but we're human. And we're weak. We so want to be perfect, so desperately hope that the sin and all that guilt and fear and condemnation that comes from it when we fall short of what God wants for us, we want that all removed from our lives so it'd be easy. But we can wonder if we've reached that cut-off point. But God never gives up on us. He never throws his hands up and walks away. He never washes his hands of us like Pilate did of Jesus. So whatever it is that causes you to think, I've gone too far. God can't possibly continue to love me. Or how can I say sorry yet again for this? He can't possibly forgive me again. Know this, that when we come to God, we come back to God and we struggle and we insist that we are unworthy. We come to a God that says, no. No. You've got it wrong. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. This is the good news, that we don't have to carry around our history. And when we come to God, insist we are unworthy, he says, no. Another quote from Michael Perrin's book. For Christ will take our selfishness, our fear, our heart of stone, our sin, and carry it with his cross to the hill outside the city. He will allow himself to be nailed to that cross, and looking down from it will say to you, as he says to me, no one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends. Even though you are hiding, even though you have abandoned me, you are my friends. God knows us. He knows we're human. He knows we're weak. And that's why his forgiveness is unending. When God calls us to follow him, it's an everyday commitment, an every moment commitment. God calls us to follow him, and in doing that, he will sustain us and recreate us. He will turn us into the us that we were supposed to be right from the very beginning. All he wants for us is to know him and to make him known. He knows we'll let him down, but his love is not conditional on our actions. His love is not conditional on our words, on our thoughts. His love is limitless. His grace is endless. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And God says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So we need to come to God when we fail him. And as Peter comes to Jesus on the beach in the early morning and Jesus reinstates him, he gives Peter the opportunity to declare his love for him and brings him back to that first call, those first words that caused Peter to drop everything. Follow me. You must follow me. God's love was enough for Peter, and it's enough for us. God's grace was enough for Peter, and it is enough for us. God's call was for Peter, but it's also for you and for me. He will never stop loving us. His grace is unending. It's boundless. It's beyond our comprehension. It's a love born out of the cross. That cross that is grace, that short circuits God's wrath to Christ. So that he simply, his love remains. So come, seek God's grace. Revel in a love that has no limitations. Don't look back at what's gone before. Don't stay constrained by your past from ages gone, or even from this morning. Come to your Saviour. Confess all that is past and allow his grace and his love to draw you close once again. Because that was then, but this is now.